Well, it's good to be with everybody again. I'm glad everybody could stop on by. We're continuing on in our series of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 9 now. Before we begin, though, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the opportunity we have to come together to meditate and study your word. Please bless us now. May I pray your angels watch over us. And Father in heaven, please help us to not only understand your word, but more importantly, conform our lives to the word of God. Now, through Jesus Christ our Lord, forgive us of our sins, baptize us with the Holy Spirit, now we pray. And Lord, help me to speak forth the words of life in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Acts chapter 9. We are in Acts chapter 9. We finished out, of course, obviously, with the baptism of Philip and the eunuch. Stephen's death has led to what we're now about to enter into in chapter 9 is going to lead into Paul's or Saul's conversion. And so verses 1 through 9 is dealing with Paul's conversion. Now, let me explain what I did here in this section. In the first section, I have here in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, it corresponds to two other sections in the book of Acts. That is actually Paul's testimony regarding this particular event. And the first one's in Acts 22, verses 4 through 11, and the other is in Acts 26, 9 through 18. So what we have here is I filled in some of the places where it will enlighten you in terms of the full story. Now, the reason I did that is because what you have here are three accounts of the same story, but like the harmony of the Gospels, Matthew writes from one angle, Mark and Luke and John, they all write from different standpoints on particular stories, so you get a bigger picture if you read them all. So we filled them in, as you can see, and we will look at this accordingly, all right? So let's begin here, and this is in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired letters containing that would give him authority and commission," as Acts 26, 12, Paul actually indicates. These letters gave Paul the authority to hunt down these Christians. And clearly, it gave him also, Paul, the authority to represent the Jewish leaders in the responsibility that they bequeathed to him. And it says, "and from him to the synagogues of Damascus." So this was, in other words, the letters that he desired not only gave him that authority, but as well showed proof that he was commissioned by the high priest in Jerusalem. So that when the synagogues in Damascus saw those documents, they would clearly know he was someone important sent from Jerusalem by the high priest and the upper echelons of the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. Luke goes on, actually, because he's recording here, this is the account, so that if he found any of this way, meaning any of the way of the followers of Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was on a really like a detective, but he was an inquisitor. I hate to put it that way, but that's really what he was. He was someone hunting down Christians. Verse 3 says, "And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus at midday," as it says in Luke 22:6, "and suddenly there shone all around him, and them which journeyed with me," Paul says in Acts 26:13, "a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun," in Acts 26:13. So here you have, in the middle of the day, the sun is beaming at its height, and a light shines upon Paul and his companions that's brighter than the sun. Now, I can't imagine how bright of a light that must be, but obviously that has to be extremely intense. So verse 4 says, "And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice in the Hebrew tongue saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, of whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks.'" Now, we need to stop right here because I need to cover some ground here. So look, just imagine now, here we have the story where in the first two verses, Paul is on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he is commissioned by the high priest with official documentation where he is given authority and commission to show to the priests, those in authority in the synagogues at Damascus. and to hunt down Christians. But in verses 3 and 4, things change, because now on his way, as he journeys towards it, in the middle of the day, right in the noontime, all of a sudden the sun or light appears. This shine of light, not just him, on his companions as well. It's brighter than the sun. And then it says he fell to the earth. Now he heard the voice in the Hebrew language calling on him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now this clearly makes an enormous impression upon the Apostle Paul, because he immediately says, "Who are you, Lord?" He's asking a question. Is this the Lord? Am I talking to the Lord? And now notice the way Jesus responds. And by the way, again, I added that extra knowledge what Paul says in Acts 22, verse 8. He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." So this clearly labels who he was. In other words, there's no other Jesus he's referring. This is, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." So there's no way Paul can misconstrue who he is. And then he says, "whom you are picking." Now this last phrase, "it is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And what's interesting is that you find here that the kicking against the pricks is a very interesting concept, where you have what is basically an idiomatic expression. In other words, a prick is something of a point of an arrow, a point of an end of a blade, of a needle. It's something that stabs you, right? Now, that word kick, it should actually be, if we were to use it today, we would say something like, pretty hard to go against the pricks. You're going against the tide, in other words. That's the concept. It's pretty hard to do that, isn't it? And so he's telling Paul, pretty hard to kick against those pricks, isn't it, buddy? And so, you know, obviously, Paul realizes there's no way he can fight against the Lord, because he knows he's going up against something he can't win. And then verse 6, he goes on, and he trembled and astonished, said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. Now, and it says, and saw the light, in other words, the men who saw the light and were afraid. And hearing a voice, now we're going to talk about something. I want you to pay attention now, because there's a little catch 22, but I'm going to explain it to you. So the men who journeyed with Paul stood speechless. They saw the light, they were afraid, they heard a voice, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. But in Acts 22:9, it says, they heard not the voice of him who spoke to me. Paul says, but they didn't hear it. So we need to explain the apparent contradiction of Acts 9, verse 7, versus Acts 22:9. In other words, is there a contradiction between the two? Paul here, or the story is recorded here in Acts chapter 9, they did hear the voice. But Paul records in Acts 22:9, they did not hear the voice. So how do we understand that? Well, the Greek word for in Acts 22:9, meaning they heard, and I looked this up, believe me, it means to understand. It means that when Paul in Acts 22, what he was saying, it's just a poorly translated verse. It says they did not understand. They heard a voice, but they did not understand the voice of him that spoke to me. So they didn't comprehend. They heard something. They looked around. They saw nobody. But they didn't understand what was being said. So that's how you understand that. So mark that down in your King James Bibles, Acts 22:9. The word heard should not be meaning listened to. It means to understand. They heard not, or they understood not, the voice of him who spoke to me. So they did not understand what was being said. They heard something, but they didn't understand it. Now, you could say it this way. You could also translate it this way. They heard, but did not understand the voice who spoke to me. Now, you could put that as well. That'd be a fine translation as well. That would be perfectly in harmony with the scripture. So they heard, but they did not understand. Then verse 8 says, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. Or as Paul's own testimony in Acts 22:11, he says, I could not see. So it says when he saw no man, it means he couldn't see anyone. So it's just how it's translated. He saw no man, meaning I saw no one. So he couldn't see anyone. But they that led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. Now this is a, no question, a dramatic moment for Saul. And it's going to radically alter this man's life, and not just his life. What has just happened here is going to change the dynamics of the Christian church forever. Forever. We are witnessing in the reading of this account an historical event that is going to literally change the world. This is unbelievable what we're witnessing, but this event would literally change the world, the conversion of Paul. And it's hard to imagine how one person can have that kind of an impact upon society, but there are people in the history of mankind, one person who has literally changed the entire trajectory of the world, literally. Now Paul is one. Jesus Christ, the birth, the coming of Christ, is another. Martin Luther, he's another one. The world has never been the same since the coming of Martin Luther. William Tyndale, the New Testament in the English language. The world has never been the same since then. Gutenberg inventing the printing press. When he came and invented, that changed the world forever. So there are people who come upon the scene of mankind and literally change how the world is to be. In other words, there's a before and after in regard to their life. And so it's very fascinating in this event. Then we come to verses 10 to 19. And in this particular section, remember what Jesus told him. He said, well, you go to Damascus, stay there. And he says, you'll be told what to do. So now there's a man by the name of Ananias there, a disciple, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ in Damascus. Now the Lord's going to do something miraculous. Now this, by the way, shows you a relationship that exists with God's people and those who come, who are newly converted into the Lord. In other words, there is a sacredness to the body of Christ. I want to make this very clear. There is a sacredness to the body of Christ. And there is a proper way in which we should function. I believe we should be organized in the proper way. We should be a well-ordered a machinery, as we say, yeah, using that phrase. So we should be well organized, but not in a dictatorial fashion, not in a hierarchy. The reason God is telling Paul or Saul to wait and be instructed, he is going to use the church as a mechanism whereby he's going to help Saul understand the truth as it is in Jesus. There's a reason why God has established the body of Christ. And it's not for dictatorial purposes. It's not for a chosen few to reign supreme and everybody else just has to follow along with whatever mandates, you know, these people seem to think that everyone else needs. What it comes down to is simply this, that there is an order. There is a proper function for the body of Christ, and that it is organized to facilitate in the saving of souls. It is organized for the propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Now, it's very, by the way, just notice the way he responds immediately. He responds in the positive. I'm here, Lord. Here, I'm here. In other words, I'm ready to go. You can see that this man is deeply committed to Christ just by how he's responding. And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, this is very interesting, how that the Lord has chosen this man, Saul, who would become Paul. And yet, a man who is so before this conversion. I mean, he's wicked. He's not even a mean person. He's beyond being mean. This man is an inquisitor, and he has caused the imprisonment and death of many a people. And yet, it tells us something about God, that he sees the end from the beginning. He reads the heart. He knows the mind of man. That there was something about this man, Saul, that the normal human beings like Ananias, a godly man, but he couldn't see. He couldn't understand what it was that God was trying to convey. And so here you see God telling him, look, I have a divine purpose. He is chosen of the Lord. And you've got to realize there is something important that I want to share with the body of Christ and with the world through this man. And despite the fact that they, or in this case, Ananias, did not understand fully, he would have to trust the Lord in this. So then verse 17 says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as he came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's the message that is delivered to Saul. And immediately there fell off from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight immediately, and arose and was baptized. And when he received food, he was strengthened. Then for some days, Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So again, you have this connection where during this time, he obviously is going to be instructed. He's going to be helped. He's going to be nurtured. And of course, he was baptized along the way in that process. So there's a very important lesson we can be learning. Again, look, friends, I'm not opposed to the church or the body of Christ. I'm a firm believer in that. But there's a balance, as I mentioned before, and we need to understand where that balance is. Now, we looked earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts 4 and 5, where he says, you know, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. And so we know clearly there is a line of demarcation regarding the nature of the authority of the church, the authority of the state, in relation to the authority of God. Nothing supersedes the authority of God. Nothing. And if anything, whether it be the church or the state, conflicts with a thus saith the Lord, we are not to obey. Now, this is not a form of rebellion against God. This is not a rebelliousness against his elected body of Christ. This is not a spirit of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This is not the spirit of something evil and demented or deranged. When we have a decision to make between obeying God or obeying man, and we choose to obey God, that is the spirit of Jesus Christ. That is loyalty. That is everything that's virtuous and good. But the wicked, the tyrant, the evil one, will paint it as if you have the problem, like Ahab said to Elijah when he met him. Oh, you're the one that's been troubling Israel. Now, Elijah wouldn't take it. He would not allow that kind of remark to go unchecked. And he said, no, it's not me. It's you and your household because you've broken the Ten Commandments. So he threw it right back at them. And so we need to be reminded of that. We need to have the spirit of Elijah when accused falsely regarding the nature of these type of things. And we need to simply set the record straight. No, sorry. I'm not the one that's causing any problem. It's you. You and your followers, because you have chosen to reject God. You have chosen to rebel against his authority. So this is something very important. But in the meantime, as long as it's within its proper sphere of authority, we are to obey whatever is given within the body of Christ, as long as it's not conflicting with the Word of God. And as I said, the main function here, if you study this story carefully, is teaching us that there is a proper sphere of authority in relation with the church, but in the primary function of the body of Christ is to facilitate soul winning. We're not to become a bureaucratic organization. So, you know, we need to understand, dear friends, we're not a corporation. And we should never be an NGO. We should be the body of Christ. And we should have nothing to do with the world or the things of the world, the World Health Organization or the World Economic Forum or any of the other satanic organizations that Satan has set up to bring the world to finally worship the Sunday law and when it is instituted. And all of these organizations and all the NGOs will be used to help facilitate the Sunday laws. Mark my word, it's coming down. Then we keep going in verses 20 to 31. This is where Paul, now remember, he's already been baptized. He's been instructed. He's been spending a couple of days there with him in Damascus with the faithful church. And you can better believe they're instructing him. But let me tell you who else has been teaching Paul, Saul. It's Jesus Christ. Now, let me say something, by the way. Saul was a student of the scriptures. He wasn't an ignorant individual. He was a highly educated person. And he was astute when it came to the study of the scriptures. However, sadly to say, he was perverted in his understanding of what the scriptures were talking about. And it was at this time that his mind is being set straight. His mind is being set straight. Verse 20 says, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. Notice, what did he preach? That he, meaning Jesus, is the Son of God. Woo! That he is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he says, so in order for him to do that, that he would have to prove that. And watch, we'll talk about that in a second. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and came here for that intent so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? So that you can see that they're shell-shocked. They're thinking, what in the world is going on here? Saul is now preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And before, he was persecuting people who made the same accusation. Verse 22, now watch. And we're going to spend a little time here because this is very important. Saul increased even more in strength. In other words, he became bolder. And he became filled with God's presence even more so. And he confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the very Christ. Now, what did he prove? He proved from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Holy Christ child. And there's four things that I want to bring out and that is brought out in the spirit of prophecy, Acts of the Apostles, based on this chapter. One is the issue of the rejection of the Jews, meaning that the Bible predicted that the Jews would reject Jesus. Now, I want you to think of that for a moment. The Bible, centuries before, predicted that the Jews would reject Jesus. Psalm 118. Let's go to Psalm 118. Let's look at this. Psalm 118. Okay? We're talking about the rejection of the Jews. Rejecting Jesus. And look at me here, verse 22 to 24. Psalm 118, 22 to 24. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing it. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And now, here we have a messianic prophecy predicting that when the Messiah comes, what would be the reaction of the Jews towards the Messiah? They would do what? They would refuse him. They would reject him, the chief cornerstone. By the way, we studied in Peter how he referenced this. Peter makes reference to this very thing. Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And by the way, that proves Peter cannot be the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is. So Jesus is rejected. He's going to be rejected of men. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. We're going to look at Isaiah. I don't have time to go into 52, but there's so much to learn from there. But here it's basically said, my servant will come. He will bless many, meaning the nations of the world will be blessed as a result of his sacrifice. And then verse Isaiah 53, verse 3. Look, watch what it says. Talking about the holy Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. Notice, the Messiah would be rejected. They would not embrace him. Now, Paul knew these prophecies, but interpreted them the wrong way. So here you find that he's rejected of men, so the Jews rejected him. And precisely as they were doing to Jesus, and even Saul was doing prior to this, he was now showing them. This was all predicted. All right? Number two, let's look at the, by the way, there's other prophecies you can look at and there's other things, but we don't have time. I just had to write a few of them down. Number two, the crucifixion. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10. It says this. Notice now, talking about the crucifixion, here's a messianic prophecy. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me, this is the Messiah, whom they have, notice the language, pierced. It's describing the nature of his death. Crucifixion. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the firstborn. So what is it prophesying of? The manner of the death of the Messiah. He would be crucified. He would be pierced. And by the way, this is very interesting, both in Psalms and Isaiah and this in Zechariah. This is centuries before anyone ever invented the method of crucifixion by death. That was invented by the Romans. So no one even heard of that kind of a concept of putting someone to death by crucifixion. So it clearly shows you how accurate it is. Psalm 22. Let's go over to Psalm 22. This now, by the way, you can read the whole chapter, Psalm 22, because it all deals with the Messiah. But we don't have time. Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18 says this. The dogs have compassed me. Again, this is messianic. And assembled the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Notice the language. They pierced my hands and my feet. Clearly another indication of the crucifixion. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast their lots for my vesture. And so here you see, again, that the whole description of the crucifixion and what they would do. They would not break his bones, and they would cast lots for his garments. That's precisely what the account of the Bible says in the Gospels. Isaiah, let's go back to Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah 53, talking about the crucifixion. Isaiah 53. Please, look at this. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 9. Isaiah 53, 4 to 9. Isaiah 53, 4 to 9. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Right? So again, notice, he's being afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. So clearly, again, another descriptive manner of how he would suffer through his life and death. And it says, all we as sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is dumb. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from the judgment. Who shall declare to this generation? He says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's referring to his death. So he was put to death. And it clearly says the way he was put to death, the manner in which he is. Is for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So he wasn't stricken for anything that he himself had done, as Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27 makes very clear. So he was stricken because of my people, for the transgression of my people. He suffered and died because of what they did. All right? And then verse 9, it says, for he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And so here we're talking about his crucifixion, his death. No question about it. So clearly Paul would have referred to these prophecies as well as many others to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Well, then what about his resurrection? Psalm 118. Let's go back to Psalm 118. And let's look here, verse 17 and 18. He says this. Now, we're talking about the resurrection. He says, I shall not die but live. This is a messianic prophecy. I shall not die but live. How can somebody not die but live? Unless they're resurrected. He says, declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. So what do we have here? We have a clear understanding that the Messiah would be chastised, would be put to death, but he would not stay in that state. Instead, God would raise him up, and thus he would conquer death. And so he would not be given over to death in that sense. So this is a beautiful messianic prophecy referring to the resurrection. And then we go to Psalm 16. Let's go to Psalm 16, all the way into the book of Psalms. We're still in it. So let's keep going in the beginning of the book. Look what it says, Psalm 16. And then we're looking here, 8 through 11. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Notice what it says. Okay? I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave me in hell, meaning the grave. Thou wilt not leave me in the grave. Neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption. Meaning what? He will not decompose. Why? Well, something's going to happen. He says, thou wilt show me the path of life. How can He show him the path of life if he's already dead? Unless what? Because He just said previously, I won't stay in the grave. So He's coming up, meaning a resurrection. He says, in thy presence in the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there shall be pleasures forevermore. So here in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, another wonderful messianic prophecy describing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go back to Isaiah 53. Look what it says here again, Isaiah chapter 53. And again, I would recommend that you read the entire book, or chapter, excuse me. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Look what it says. Okay, now again, we're looking at the resurrection. We're looking at His resurrection. Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, but He was wounded for our transgression and was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. So clearly, again, referring to the death, right? Then you go to verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare His generation? This is talking about the time when He was taken captive, and then He's brought before the judgment of before of Pilate and Caiaphas and all the rest, right? So He's taken before them. He says, for He was cut off out of the land of the living. Meaning what? What happened to Him? Well, He's put to death. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. So clearly describing the death of the Messiah. But now we go to verses 10 and 11. Notice what it says. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Now, so He's talking about the purpose of the crucifixion. So He bruised Him. He put Him to death. And by the way, that's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Satan would bruise His heel. But Christ would crush or bruise His head, bruise the head of Satan, crush, give him a death blow. He says, he shall, now watch, now please notice now, you're going to see a shift. So this is the crucifixion, watch, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. How can he prolong his days if he's dead? Unless, what? He's resurrected. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What is he talking about? He's talking about how that Christ would see the travail of his soul, and through the process of the resurrection, that would be the fulfillment as well. Meaning what? That it's not enough for Christ to die. Christ would have had to have risen from the dead in order to make the crucifixion of real purpose. In other words, if without the resurrection, the death of Christ means nothing, utterly nothing. And so he's talking about the death and the resurrection that would occur. So here once again we have it. Let's go back to Psalm 22. Or Psalm 22. Look at this. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 19 to 21. Actually, we can go all the way to 24. Let me see. Make sure I'm getting it right here. Yep. Let's go 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. And again, these are all messianic prophecies, by the way, friends, all of them. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, let's stop here. What you have is somebody under great distress, and he's seeking deliverance. It's a prayer of agony. He's in an agonizing situation, and it seems as if his enemies are about to destroy him. And this lion, what you really have is Christ asking God to deliver him from Satan, because Satan, at before this, had the power of the grave. Now listen, Christ is going to conquer death and the grave. He's going to conquer. Corinthians talks about this. 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ is going to conquer death once and for all. Now watch. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Yea, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, fear him, all the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Meaning when Jesus cried, when the Messiah cried out to him, God heard him. And so what happened? In the cry for deliverance, what did God do for Jesus? What did he do? In his cry for deliverance from the hand of Satan, right? Meaning, what did Jesus say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what happened? God heard his prayer and raised him from the dead. And he delivered him. And meaning the essence of the argument that the psalmist is making is God, through the Messiah, would conquer Satan and death. And he would do it through the power of the resurrection. So that's the resurrection. What about, now what about his ascension to heaven, right? And so here, Psalm 68. Go to Psalm 68, all right? Psalm 68, 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led the captivity captive. Thou hast received the gifts from men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. What did he led captivity captive? Meaning what? In his ascension. When Christ ascended on high, he would what? There would be a special resurrection occurring at that time. And from every generation, there would be someone taken from the dead, and they ascended with Christ. So a special resurrection occurring at the time of his ascension. Hosea, go to the book of Hosea. All right, right after Daniel, go to Hosea chapter 6, 1 and 2. Look what it says here. Watch what it's going to talk about. This is going to refer to the resurrection as well as his ascension. He says, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten, but he will bind us up. Meaning, again, this is the crucifixion. It's messianic. He's going to crucify Christ. He's going to afflict him. But through this affliction, we are all going to be healed. He says, after 2 days he will revive us, but the third day he will raise him up, and we shall live in his sight. And so what happened? He'll be raised from the dead, and it includes the concept of ascending. In other words, it's not just raised and then that's it. He is raised from the dead and then ascends into the heavens. So, by the way, as I said, there's many prophecies that one could look at regarding the nature of the fulfillment of Jesus being the Messiah. These are just some of them, and these would have been the prophecies that, at least some of them, that Paul would have preached to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the very Christ. And so you can see that Paul would have really been a diligent student of the Word of God. Now, verse 23, and when many of the days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So you can, that's it. It was irrefutable proof. He says, but their lying in wait was known by Paul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when Saul arrived, and by the way, the means by which God chose to deliver this man may have been somewhat strange or unorthodox, but let me tell you this, God always has a way to deliver us from our enemies. But so let us never become disheartened. Friends, God knows the end from the beginning, and he will, by the grace of God Almighty, help us and deliver us from our enemies. Verse 26, and when Saul arrived at Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And that's true, because you can well imagine how they must have felt. They hadn't heard his conversion and did not believe that he was a disciple. They thought it was some kind of a trick. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus, and that how he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he remained with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, meaning that he had fellowship with the apostles. And now you can see that Paul's ministry is really starting to take off in a broad way. Now, I will say this, in the book of Acts, he's not going to be the dominant player until a couple of chapters later on, only because Peter and John and James dominate the early part of the book, as we've talked about before. But you're seeing a transition now. What's happening is it's going to go from Peter, James, and John to Paul, and then with him, Barnabas, and then Silas, and John Mark, and so forth. So there's going to be a shift. It's just the focal point is being brought about. All right, so now, verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, and what he means are the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews who were Greeks, but they were Hellenized, they had paganized ideas. It says, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to set. Now I want to show you what the brethren did to save this man's life. And sometimes, dear friends, you're going to have to travel a far distance in order to get away from your enemies. So when the brethren found out what was going on, they brought him down to Caesarea, which is about 64 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and sent him forth to Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, in Asia Minor, which is about 300 miles north of Caesarea. So I want you to think about this. So 64 miles northwest of Jerusalem, they take him over to Caesarea. And then from there, he takes a boat and he heads north, straight up into Asia Minor, into Tarsus, where he's from, because that's where Paul was born and raised. And that's the 300-mile trip. So 364 miles. They took this man. Now, in those days, and even now, that's quite of a distance. However, though, in those days, that was really a long way. And then once that happened, he was out of harm's way. It says this in 31. And the congregations throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had rest and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied, and they, in other words, they were increasing in their growth process along the way. So here you see clearly what God was doing through Saul during this period. So we have a major, major shift taking place in the life of this man, and a tremendous conversion. And by the way, it just goes to show you, friends, as you know, Saul was a wicked man, a very wicked man, but God in his goodness and compassion saved this man. In other words, rescued him from the pit of sin. And that means there's hope for you and me. If God can save a sadistic murderer, and you heard, and that's, I know that's strong language, but if God can save a sadistic murderer and turn him into a soul-saving individual, then it's conveying to me that God is saying, and by the way, let me, before I even go any further, I am in no way, neither is the Bible, in any way justifying Paul's wrongs. Just because God rescued this man from the pit of sin doesn't mean God is in any way justifying or overlooking what he has done. But nonetheless, it goes to show you God never gives up, and that the Lord in his goodness can rescue us from the pit of sin. So we should be taking courage from that and thanking God. Now, in the remaining verses 32 to 43, now we turn to Peter's ministry. He picks up back with Peter, and Aeneas is going to be healed, and so is Tabitha. She actually is going to be resurrected in the process. So let's pick up now this part of the story. It came to pass as Peter passed throughout all the regions, he came down also to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was sick with palsy or paralysis. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise, make your bed. And he arose immediately. And all who dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. So what's interesting here, of course, obviously the obvious of miraculous healing that Peter performs through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I like this one verse or part of the verse, and where Peter says to Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Just underscore that phrase. Think of this now. Jesus Christ makes you whole. Jesus Christ makes you whole. Not anything else in this world can make you whole. Only Jesus can make you whole. And I've been dwelling on that part of the verse for quite some time now, thinking about the impact of what that really means. Jesus Christ makes you whole. It's a beautiful verse. It's something to remember. Don't worry, friends. Don't get down and out on yourself. Jesus Christ makes you whole, if you want him to. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, who by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now, this, of course, is where we get our understanding of the Dorcas Society, which is a charitable organization where we help people in need. And this woman here, Tabitha, was a God-fearing saint one who really did wonderful things for her fellow men. She said, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So for the Bible to mention her name and actually describe some of the things that she's done is very important for us. She had a wonderful work for the Lord. And it's telling us, really to me, I think of her as the Good Samaritan. She saw a need and she did the best she could to meet it. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, in my opinion. Verse 37, it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper chamber. And since as Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent to him two men, desiring him that he would not delay coming to them. Then Peter arose and went to them. When he was come, they brought to him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So it's a great, you know, moment for Peter, a sad moment, but a great moment because he saw all the things this poor woman did. And we're told that Peter had a really heartfelt compassion for everybody there in the room because he could sense their great love for this woman. But he had to get them out of the room. Too much commotion and too much things going on. So Peter put them all forth and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, there's a lesson I want to share. I'm going to finish this one last verse, but there's a lesson I want to share with you. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, I want you to notice the descriptive nature that Luke describes the relationship with Peter. Now, he sees the situation. She's dead. Her body has been washed, prepared for burial. And so you see the women, widows, all crying. And widows, by the way, is very interesting. In those days, if you're a widow, chances are you would have to resort to prostitution or some other means just to make a living. So you can see Dorcas was really concerned for those who were really down and out. She must have been an amazing, amazing person. She would be somebody every person would love to know and be with in terms of, having a friendship, a fellowship with. So what's interesting, though, Peter put them all out, not because of unbelief, but it's really because they were just so heartbroken. And Peter had such compassion, but he needed quiet and he needed that peaceful moment with God. And notice he knelt down and prayed. Now, these are things we should all do. We should do, we need to pray. We need to humbly seek the Lord. But it says after he said to her, Tabitha, arise. Now, watch what happens. She gets up. But verse 41 is the key. He says he gave her his hand and lifted her up. Meaning what? What's the implication here? In other words, it's not enough for us to pray. There's more to the story. So Peter puts his hand out, right? He gave her his hand and lifted her up, meaning he had a part to play in her recovery. So when we help people, friends, it's not enough to pray. You've got to get involved. You need to be involved in helping people when they are in need. It's not enough to say, God bless you. The Lord, I'm praying for you. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're physically unable to meet the need, there's no way in which you can provide any assistance, then please pray. But those who can do something and meet the needs, prayer is not enough. They must reach out and lend a helping hand. And so, again, there's great lessons throughout the Bible. Now, the reason I bring this out, Luke, for me, is he may well be. I think he's, for me, he's. I love Luke's gospel account more than any of the others. Not that I'm, but the reason is because Luke was a physician, and Luke focused mainly on when he's the healing, and he would get very descriptive about these things. And like a physician is trained to do. And so he would have a great understanding, and it's a great insight into these things. So there's great lessons to be learned here. All right? So look, we're going to stop right here. We're not going to go any further. This is Acts chapter 9. Next week, we're going to pick up on Acts chapter 10. All right? And this, again, another, this is actually, it's a controversial chapter. It shouldn't be. There's no reason for it to be, but some have chosen it to be a controversial issue. We're going to deal with it when we get there. All right? That'll be next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. We ask your blessings to be upon us. Help us, Lord, I pray this day to remember thy loving kindness. Now through Jesus Christ our Lord, help us to learn the lessons that no matter how bad or the situation may be, you can save us from it. And Lord, help us to remember the story of Tabitha and that we need to be involved to the best of our ability. I know you're not asking us to do what we cannot do, but asking us to do whatever we can to help in the situation. And I know that both when you read these kinds of stories and the book of James, it's not enough just to pray. We have to participate in some way, showing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray you'll forgive us. Bless us with the outpouring of the Spirit. We thank you for the Sabbath day and all the blessings that come. So keep us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.